Our readings tonight will take a somewhat unorthodox format, whereby we shall be reading several small sections of Scripture from several books. And the purpose of this particular strategy is to lay before you the concept of the teaching which took the form in the early church, which took the form of creedal statements which enabled people who did not possess the New Testament in this form. The New Testament was being written, and so these creedal statements were very, very important, so that when the nuggets of truth which the apostles and other disciples were able to impart to the several churches, these different doctrines would become embedded in the memory of the people when they received them. And this was very, very important. Some of these creedal statements, of course, would be turned into hymns, perhaps, or poems, for the purposes of remembering. Memory helps. So the first one that we're going to look into, a small part from Philippians, if you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and it will help me if you have your Bibles open in these several small readings. We're going to just read these to edify ourselves. So we're going to Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 6 down to verse 11. Philippians 2, from verse 6 down to verse 11. The context of this, of course, is that Christ's example of humility, we might say, in the context of any congregation. Some people become high-minded. They need to be reminded that they are not to be like that. That humility is a vitally important attitude of mind in all of us. So let's hear what it says here. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our first reading. We now turn a couple of pages over to Colossians, to Colossians chapter 1, and looking at verse 15, we're going to read down to verse 20. And what I'm hoping is that as we read these small extracts, not taken out of context, but rather emphasizing particular doctrines, that you will embrace with me what we're actually finding out here. And I suspect that what we will find out is that there is a Christology here which we are able to identify. Let's hear what verse 15 of chapter 1 says. This is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Moving on now to the book of Hebrews, and again in chapter 1, notice another wonderful extract of doctrine here, which really tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these readings will emphasize in our minds the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we read four verses here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Going back now to the Gospel of John, we read one or two verses from the beginning of John, in John chapter 1. I hope it's becoming clear the thrust of what we are learning here from these extracts, from these books. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And lastly, a very, very brief, only a verse in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and in chapter 3, we get to Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, down to verse 16. This will be our last reading for this evening. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. May God bless to us these small readings from his word. To his name be all the praise and all the glory. And so tonight we go to our first reading. We'll begin here. I don't know how far we'll get this evening. You will realize, of course, that there is endless scope for our studies in these extracts, which we have removed from their context somewhat. But all of them contain the distillation, the core truth, and all of them point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, you may say, well, why is this an issue? Well, the fact of the matter is that we are surrounded by a plethora of cults and falseness all of whom suffer from the same heresy. I'm going to call it a heresy. And that is of subordinating Christ, whereby Christ is not worshipped as God. He is the God-man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And all of these heresies which become false cults and then false religions also, religions which do not accept Islam as a case in point. They accept Jesus as a prophet, but they say that he cannot possibly be divine. Well, we cannot accept that. We have just read five short extractions out of the Word of God which make it crystal clear to us that the one whom we are speaking about here is indeed the God-man. And that's very, very important that we understand that. And that's going to be our jumping-off point for this evening's considerations as we seek to develop our ideas. And do remember, dear ones, that we are not going to end up with a beautifully formed sermon tonight. Rather, this takes the form of, I hope, a dynamical study which will enable us to think as we go home and to read further and to consider what I am saying tonight. Incidentally, you know, the ancient church had many, many of these creedal statements. We can identify them because they appear in the form that they do. We can see Christological statements like the ones we just read. Christological, what does Christological mean? Well, it means knowledge about Christ, really. You know, geology means knowledge about rocks and the earth. Biology means knowledge about living things. Theology means knowledge about God. Christology means knowledge about Christ. And of course, there is a sister study there, which is soteriology. What does soteriology mean? Well, soteriology comes from a Greek word, soter. Soter means saviour. So, soteriology is knowledge about the saviour and his saving work. And that is a wonderful study also. And we will probably impinge on that at some point. I don't know. God will lead us in the way we should go. But we need to know about these things. So this ancient church, we call it the primitive church, it was in contact with the apostles and the early disciples. It received at first hand what the Lord had said to the apostles, perhaps especially Paul, who above all of them rose to be what I consider the greatest theologian next to Christ who ever lived. A man so gifted and so dedicated in the promulgation of the gospel that he was tireless to the extent of living a very difficult and, you might even say, a brutalized life for his dedication to Christ. And nevertheless, he stood the course, and despite all of his hardship, he went on faithfully to the end. That's our calling, of course, isn't it? We have to be faithful as we embark on this pilgrimage with Jesus Christ. Some of us may not yet have embarked on that pilgrimage yet. We may be in a state of the twilight zone, not really knowing whether we are in Christ or not. And that's an unsatisfactory place to be. Because if we are in that twilight zone, dear ones, then we cannot fulfill the potential which exists within us to live to the glory of God. And that's not a good place to be. We need to settle this in our minds. If any of us are uncertain about this, whom are we believing in, on, and into? That's to say, Jesus Christ. Do not live there. That's a bad place to be. We need to get this settled in our own hearts. We must trust, believing, trusting, and yielding to Jesus Christ. That's the formula. That's the formula which will lead to life abundant. I'm digressing. We move on now. So, if you look at our first reading there, if you can go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, you will notice there it says, who being in the form of God. Now that word there in the Greek, form, is morphe, morphe. And that's what it means in Greek. The word can be translated perfectly like that. It can also be translated, and this is worth remembering that and applying for ourselves, it can also be translated nature. Nature. Now, of course, God doesn't have form, does he? Shorter Catechism, question 4, we realize that God is a spirit. But we need these analogies. We talk about God's strong right arm. We talk about God's seeing everything. We think about God's compassion. Well, that's a reality. God does have compassion. These things are realized, of course, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's part of the dynamic of the Trinity in operation. You see, the ontological, that's to say the pure Trinity, is Father, Son, and Spirit, right? But it's only when we look to Jesus that we see the reality of God in Jesus. So, this word morphe, which I pointed out to you there, it could also be translated nature. And I think it's more helpful for us if we understand it that way. Similarly, the word there, which you read there, is robbery. Do you see that? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It comes from a Greek word, harpagmos. Harpagmos. And in Mounce's dictionary, I looked it up there to find out exactly what I could glean from that. It says this, that it means a thing retained with an eager grasp, or eagerly claimed and conspicuously exercised. Now you see, this is what we see in Jesus. This is what we see in Jesus. Although he possesses deity, and let's be clear about that, that's deity. It's not something like divine. It's deity. He is God. He did not eagerly claim it or conspicuously exercise it. This is the point. When he came, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin. A great miracle took place. The flesh of the Virgin, which was descended directly, you read about it in Luke's genealogy. She's descended all the way from Adam through Abraham and down to David, and now here power of the Holy Spirit comes upon this flesh and this wondrous being comes into being. It's a marvelous miracle. And of course we could think tonight about why does this have to happen? Why do we have to have this marvelous miracle whereby God and man are together, two natures in one being? How does this have to happen? Why is this necessary? Well, it's because of your sin, you see. It's because of your sin. And if we are to have a Savior who can sympathize with you, a Savior who can stand in your place, a Savior who can understand you and to feel your temptations, never giving in to them, of course. Christ never sinned, not for an instant. But if he is to know us in this deep, deep way whereby he can sympathize with us and take upon himself all of our transgressions, because he is God also. This is the wonderful thing, dear ones. Listen. Jesus Christ has two natures in one person. They do not mix. The two natures are separate. You need to accept that. We cannot in our little minds completely fathom all that, but we can see it in action. We know that this Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, this Lord Jesus, he was born into squalor. Do you remember Bethlehem? No room for him at the inn. Do you remember his work as he went about in the area? He never went much more than 30 miles from his home, you know. And how he said of himself, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Oh yes, he's born in squalor. He lived in poverty. He died the death of a criminal, accused of blasphemy by the Jews, and he underwent a mock trial for you and for me. For you and for me. Jesus Christ, the God-man. He was God, veiled in human flesh. Moving on to verse 7 then. Let's look at verse 7, shall we? But he made himself, notice that, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him, here's this word again, morphe, the form of a servant. That's what our translators give us. It's a perfectly good translation, but I want to suggest to you that you understand it with this idea of nature. Nature of a servant. And that's what he did. He became a servant and was made in the likeness. Now that's a different word again, in the likeness of men. That word there is homoiouma, likeness. And you look at something, and the Greek man uses the word homoiouma, he means that's like something. It really is. I mean, I can understand that's a man, that's a man, that's a woman, and so on. And the likeness. So here we've got these words here, and this is why it's so important, dear ones, that we actually study the Word of God. We cannot go glissading over the Word of God and say, well, I've read the Bible three times this year. Oh, that's no good. It's important that you do that, but we have to delve into the Word of God. We have to find out what it's actually saying. So homoiouma, likeness. Morphe, the form. Think of it more as nature. The nature of a servant he took on. And notice that these two ideas of the form of God, the form of nature, are set, as it were, in opposition. And this is why we think that this particular little extract, which we adopted the name the Carmen Christi. Carmen Christi means the hymn of Christ. And probably very appropriately that perhaps they sung it. I don't know how they would do it. But it's a memory thing to help us to remember. Well, you see, Christ, in doing this, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He stripped himself of all rightful dignity and privileges. The word which is used there is ekenosen. Emptying, as it were, stripping himself, and took upon himself the form, the morphe of a servant. So these two morphes are in opposition with one another. And notice also, I said already, the likeness of men, the homoiouma of men. So that's mean to say his humanity is real. It's absolutely real. There's nothing. Why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus' humanity is real? Because there were heretics at the time who said, they were called Docetists. Heretics who came and said, well, actually, Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, you know. What you saw was an apparition, a phantasm. It was not a real person. And so what took place on the cross of Calvary really, really was not, it was a bit of fiction, you may say. Docetists, things that appear to be. That's one of these heresies that we have to guard against. And don't think the Docetists have disappeared. They're still there. Gnostics have morphed, changed their nature in many, many ways and times over the years. They've changed and they come out and pop up in different times. But we need to be aware of them, dear ones. We need to hold fast. How do we hold fast to the truth? How do we do that? We say, stay in this scripture. That's how we do it. We know this scripture. We get to know it and we live in it. And we wrap ourselves around in the word of God. Sola scriptura. Only the scriptures. That's all that we are going to be guided by. Everything else must be subject to scripture. Well then, to return to verse 7. We took upon himself the form of a servant. Now that word servant there, of course, and you know this word very well, is the word doulos. Doulos in purity, in the pure form of classic Greek, means a slave. No debate about that. Means a slave. However, in this context here, we might think of it more as a servant, and appropriately too. Remember Isaiah 53. Remember Isaiah 53. We should perhaps look at Isaiah 53 there. Just briefly, turn to Isaiah 53 and we'll get the meaning of this word servant, shall we? And here we are. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Is anybody hiding their face from Christ tonight, I wonder? Are you despising Christ tonight? Not esteeming him. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. This is our Jesus, who carried our sorrows. He's ready and willing to carry your sorrows tonight. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Of course he was. He was hung on that tree for your sin and mine. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with him, and with his stripes, we are healed. These are powerful words. So when we see the word servant, it's entirely appropriate that we translate it that way. For further reading, you might want to go to Isaiah 42 later, but we need to press on. So it's important that Jesus Christ, at any point, he did not cease to be divine. On the other hand, it clearly shows that the person of Christ has two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. And throughout his life, our Lord frequently demonstrated this fact, for example, by his miracles. The one who healed the sick spectacularly healing the sick, calling life into the dead. No one but God can do that. Telling men their sins were forgiven. No one but God can do that. This Jesus could be weary. He could be thirsty. He could seek to lay his blessed head down, and yet in the rear end and the after end of a ship, caught in a most magnificent storm on the Sea of Galilee, perhaps a storm brought about by extraordinary forces. He was sleeping, worn out, tired, and yet sure that still his father superintended all that was taking place, and that this Jesus lying in the stern sheets of this boat, where these fishermen, they knew the lake, it was a sea, like the back of their hand. They knew the weather. They were terrified. This was something special. I don't want to speculate on the nature of the storm, but it was special. They were terrified. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Peace. Be still. You know, we can go along in this life with many storms in our hearts, can't we? We can be so afraid, so anxious, so much in turmoil, just like a raging sea. I've seen plenty of them. But I can tell you that Jesus, when we receive him into our lives, when he takes hold of our heart, when we say, Lord, I yield myself to thee. I don't want me anymore. I want you, Lord. I want to be your person. Ah, peace, be still. Peace, be still. That's what we experience when we finally give up the fight to retain self and to be in charge, but rather we yield and relinquish this life to Christ, that he might use it to his glory. Wonderful, wondrous Saviour. Let's look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. There are several things that we should pay attention to here. The humiliation of Christ is brought to its inevitable conclusion, a mock trial, the death of a criminal on a cross. He took flesh and became a man in all respects, sin excepted. And yet, all the while, remaining divine. Please don't ask for an explanation of how that works within one person. It's a mystery. We can't explain it. And this might be why Paul uses the word schemati. You see that word there, like a fashion? And being found in fashion as a man, that's to say the appearance, the outward show, rather than morphe, which, as we said, was speaking to the nature. You see, Christ was sinless. We are not. And so Christ humbled himself. It was in his power to do so, to be obedient to his Father's will, to suffer death. John 10 and 18 says this, No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He who is life died for sinners. Amazing love. Amazing love. Now you've read tonight in five different places how this Jesus Christ is the creator agent of everything. Not only creating, but owning. You are his. And he calls each and every one of us to a special relationship. A relationship which is absolutely unique in the universe. Your relationship with Christ, if you have this saving relationship with Jesus, nobody else has it. Nobody else has it. Like your DNA, it's unique to you. Your fingerprints, who you are, unique. God made you unique. And when you have submitted to Jesus, you have this special relationship, one which no one else has. Think about it. You have a relationship with the living God. Isn't that amazing? To be in relationship with God. It's not a fly-by-night type of relationship. It's a dynamical relationship because it has purpose. It also has a beginning. Now, as soon as we use a word like beginning, then we introduce the aspect of time, which in some sense is not really relevant to God. God gives us time as a gift so that we might make some sort of logical progression through life. We are creatures of time. We are born, we live, we die. That part of us which is eternal is our soul, which if we have this unique relationship with Christ, if we have that unique relationship, we shall be with him instantly on the point of death. That soul goes to be with the Lord. We know this. We know it because of the thief on the cross, for instance. Spent a miserable life. I don't know what he was doing, the thief on the cross. Something that was worthy of crucifixion in the Romans' eyes. But I do know this, that he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise, says Jesus. That was all it took. That was all it took. Just a moment. A moment of repentance. A moment of realization. A moment of yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so important. Well, I'm transferring our focus now for the few minutes that remain. Conscious of the time. I'm going on now to Colossians, to the Colossian reading, which we did. And we're in Colossians chapter 1 and 15. And so what I was saying earlier on about these particular words being in a form, remember we were in 15 to 20 of Colossians chapter 1. And if you look at these words, it will refresh your memory about what we're talking about. It's focusing on the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. Now we've thought about the Trinity, Godhead, three persons in one being. Can't explain that either. The only reason we know about this is because the Word of God tells us about it, and because we can read it for ourselves, and we can trust this Word. This Word is infallible. This Word is inerrant. And this Word is something that we can latch onto and hold. Though the very world itself be swept away, the Word of God standeth sure, dear ones. We must hold on to that. And we must never ever allow anyone to plasticize the words of God. There is a Greek word, plastois, from which we get our word plastic. And that's what some preachers do with the word of God. They plasticize it, they mold it into what they want it to be. And then because of that, they end up with all kind of abominable heresies and errors, which will lead people astray and to certain lost eternity, except to repent. So, the greatest mystery of all is the Trinity. The Trinity lives, it exists in an eternally mutual love, cooperation, constantly satisfied with their perfections and in their different operations. Now, these are not modes of God. They're not modes of God. Don't make that mistake. These are persons. But they are not three gods. Listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's an important word there, preeminence. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now that's out of the NIV version. I find it quite useful sometimes to revert to the more modern translations, just for myself. I'm not a very clever person, and I sometimes find the older language a bit stilted and difficult and dense. But the thrust of the thing is quite clear. Now, we've got certain things that we have to be very careful about here as time just presses on. We deal first with the words, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. This means that Jesus is the exact expression and representation of the invisible God. God the Father cannot be seen. Please remember that. God is a spirit, but he has manifested himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Philip, Gospel of John chapter 14. Philip says, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus replies, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you see the mystery here? It's a wonderful mystery. I and the Father, and the Father in me. Wonderful. We would expect God to be complex. You know, if you want a simple God that you can understand in all of his fullness, you're going to have to adopt the procedures of the animists, perhaps, or polytheists. These are people who worship many, many gods. They worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the river, they worship the trees, they worship all kinds of things. They never ever think to worship the Creator. And his complexity is manifest, dear ones, throughout the universe. A universe which, incidentally, is broken. Why is it broken? Why is the universe broken? Well, the universe is broken and was subjected to vanity because of Adam's sin. That's the sinfulness of sin. That's the importance of sin. You need to get that. When you have your little sin, it's important. Why? Because it's rebellion against God. That's what happened in Eden, when Adam is the federal head. He failed to stop his wife sinning. And I can't imagine what that interaction was like when Eve was deceived by Satan in the serpent. Adam didn't go to Eve and say, listen, you're in deep trouble now. He joined her in her sin. It's a very poignant moment, what Adam did there. But the results of it are catastrophic. The principle of decay and entropy enters into creation. Not just here on earth. Not just here on earth. Not just in your body and my body. No, not just here, but in the whole of the vast creation. Absolutely catastrophic. A I want you to notice before we come to a close tonight, so you're not misled here. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. Who is the image of the invisible God? We've thought about that. The firstborn of every creature. That does not mean that Jesus is a creature. That does not mean that. What it does mean is that he has the preeminence. And there are many places in the Bible which will enable us to prove that point. For instance, in Psalm 89:27, it refers to David, King David, as the firstborn, meaning he would have preeminence over all the kings of the surrounding area. We've touched very briefly in the last few minutes about the catastrophic events in Eden. Events which were brought about by a fallen angel, Lucifer, who was determined to undermine everything that God did. We cannot compartmentalize that into time slots whereby we say at that moment that happened, at this moment that happened, and so on. No, it's very difficult to do that without becoming into the realms of speculation. But here's the point. The whole of creation groaneth and travaileth because of that sin. That's the sinfulness of sin. The decay which is taking place in your body is a result of the sinfulness of sin. The way that the universe will ultimately be brought into a cataclysmic end, in God's sovereign power and in accordance with his eternal decree, is the result of that sin. But here's the thing. This Jesus that we've been thinking about tonight, and we've shed a light on one or two aspects of his wonderful, wonderful work. This Jesus, the whole creation was going to be made subject to him. And the work which he achieved on the cross did not only achieve your redemption if you're a believer, but it also achieved the purposes of creating the new world. There's a wonderful word in the first chapter of Ephesians. Anakephaleosasthai. That's quite a mouthful. There are 19 letters in it. You have to remember it. Anakephaleosasthai. It's a made-up word. The Greeks were good at making words up. The Germans do the same thing. I don't know if you've noticed. They have these extraordinary words, which one bit's added to another and another, and so it becomes an absolutely unusable word in my view, but they do this. They put words together. Let's look at this word. Anakephaleosasthai. Anna. Again, right? Kephalos. What's the kephalos? It's the head. Sasthai. Anakephaleosasthai. Bringing all under the head again. Oh, the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary is magnificent. Magnificent. Wondrous. Fantastic, glorious, all things will be subject to him. And he will rule over all. And someday, if we are in Christ, we shall go to see him. Initially, when we die, excuse me, our souls will be with him in his presence. I don't know what that'll be like, but it'll be glorious. And then at the resurrection, that soul which passed to be with the Lord until such times as he brings about this anakephaleosasthai, Then our bodies will be reunited with our souls. It will be the most wonderful reunion. This body which you have now, God knows the DNA of it. Don't worry about it. He knows everything about it. All the bits, he's got it. Doesn't matter if it's blown to bits or eaten by fish. Used to think about that when I was a young man. If I died at sea, which was distinctly possible, would the fish eat my body and it would be taken to different parts of the world? God's got it covered. He knows where you are. He will remake you, not like this, glorified, like Christ. And you'll be the best you can be. It will be magnificent if you are in Christ. Be sure, dear ones, that this matter is settled. Receive Jesus as your Saviour. Wait no longer. Yield yourself to Christ. Yield yourself to Him. Give yourself to Him completely. And He will give you life abundantly, now and in eternity. Amen. May God bless to us these